Today's scripture lesson comes from the book of Isaiah, chapters 61, verses 1 through 2. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me. God has sent me to bring good news to the oppressed, to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and release to the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor.
Our gospel lesson this morning comes from the book of Luke, chapter 3, verses 21 through 22. Now, when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus had also been baptized and was praying, the heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven saying, "You are my son, the beloved. With you I am well pleased." Will you pray with me? May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. This morning's gospel passage shows Jesus at the very beginning of his public ministry, before it's even begun, really. He's just been baptized and is kneeling in prayer when the Holy Spirit, looking like a dove, descends on him, and then God's voice says, "You are my son, my beloved. With you I am well pleased." Before the riot at the Capitol last week, I was planning on preaching today about the baptism of Jesus as a powerful and tender reminder of our own baptism, just like we talked about this morning, and our own belovedness as we follow in Jesus's footsteps. And indeed, it is such a reminder, and we'll touch on that again in a minute. But as the week moved on, I started looking at the scripture passages that come right after this one. And the glory and light of Jesus' baptism moves to a more troubling place as Jesus goes out into the wilderness to confront the devil, who tempts him to use his power for his own gain, to subjugate others, and to avoid the pain and discomfort of his own mortality. Having rebuked the devil, Jesus returns to his hometown and preaches a sermon, the very first sermon of his ministry, on the Isaiah passage that we talked about during Advent. You might have recalled that as Ella was reading Jesus, the part of Isaiah that Jesus quotes in this sermon. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because God has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. God has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to let the oppressed go free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And then Jesus, once the sermon ends, he tells the listening congregation that they're no better than the Israelites who rejected Elijah when Ahab and Jezebel went after him, when Elijah had to take refuge in a country of idolaters with the widow of Zarephath because none of his fellow Israelites would take him in. Remember talking about that in the fall? That's kind of the beauty of this narrative lectionary, is that we keep finding pieces of the same story showing up again later in Jesus's ministry. Well, Jesus's congregation liked the scripture reading, but they weren't too happy with his comparison of them to those faithless Israelites, because his audience doesn't want to imagine little Jesus, whom they knew as a child. Isn't this Joseph the carpenter's son, they ask? They don't want to imagine him being God's Messiah, who will end up calling them to repent and to reimagine what it means to worship God, a reimagining that will involve changing their lives in significant ways. I mean, if they've been paying attention to what he just quoted from Isaiah, there are going to be some people who don't get their debts paid back because the debtors have gone free from prison, or people who don't get the revenge or the justice they thought they would because prisoners have been released, or who won't get to exploit the oppressed anymore because God has freed those folks too. So they try to chase him off a cliff, but somehow he escapes. The gospel's fuzzy on the details. It's kind of like he just makes his way through the crowd and he goes on his way. Well, that escalated quickly, didn't it? As we talked about during All Ages Together, baptism is such a special moment in the life of the person being baptized and in the life of the church. We are standing together on holy ground as we acknowledge God's unfathomable, as Andy said, unfathomable love for and delight in the person before us. And as we covenant to walk together the path that Jesus showed us. I don't know about you, but I can't sing hymns relating to baptism without tearing up because they so poignantly underline the preciousness of each person and of our relationship to God and one another. Baptism isn't just happy, light, uplifting feelings, though. There's a solemnness involved in making promises that we will try to keep or try to help our child or our church family member keep for the rest of our lives. We promise to grow in the Christian faith, to celebrate the Holy Spirit with us, to live God's good news, to follow in the way of Jesus, to receive the freedom of new life in Christ as best we can, to show love and mercy and justice, and to renounce the powers of evil. Jesus's story reflects that solemnity. His baptism isn't followed by cake and a party and family pictures. It's followed by temptation and trial. That way of looking at baptism may seem bleak or stark, maybe. And I know a lot of us would rather not add anything more bleak or stark to our lives right now. I know I am much more likely to search out comedies and love stories and light reading right now to counterbalance the despair of the news cycle. My husband Chris started reading Stephen King's The Stand the other day, and I'm not sure why he thought this was a good idea. It is a dystopian novel about a deadly pandemic. And about 25 pages in, he was like, nope, I'm done. Let's watch Ted Lasso, which is a comedy television show. But I think there's actually hope in this narrative arc of baptism followed by temptation and trial, even if it feels kind of bleak, because a baptism that's just a special memory living in the past doesn't do much good in a world that is desperately calling out for repair and healing. And a baptism that's all joy and no gravitas can't do much to anchor us when we come up against the temptation to abuse our own power, or when we're rejected by everyone we know and love for holding to account abuses of power or for claiming a new way of living out God's love. The Capitol insurrection last week was terrifying and unsettling. Watching a video of a white police officer screaming for help as the mob crushed him against a door, or reading about Black police officers being called the N-word repeatedly by rioters brandishing Confederate flags, was stomach-turning. It was also an unnerving perversion of the gospel to see images of a cross shouldered in the same crowd as a man wearing a Camp Auschwitz sweatshirt, or to glimpse signs proclaiming Jesus saves as a noose was erected in sight of the Capitol, or to listen to a prayer rally invoking God's name just hours before the crowd began chanting, "Hang Mike Pence." This display of Christian nationalism, of tying a nativist, white supremacist, militaristic version of Christianity to the perceived right of some Americans to push their agenda as far as it will go at the expense of the rights of others and of democratic norms, was deeply disturbing. What it wasn't, though, was surprising. At least if you'd been following the rhetoric of white supremacist groups in the lead up to the Electoral College vote count, or indeed any time in the last century. White supremacist groups have long gleefully embraced the imagery of our shared faith as they inflict unconscionable fear and violence on Black and Indigenous and Jewish and other marginalized communities. I say our shared faith intentionally because I'm tempted to say that's not who we are as Christians. I'm tempted to put some distance between us and them because then I don't have to look at how close to home this violent xenophobic ideology hits. But the truth is, since Christianity became the religion favored by the Roman Empire in the 4th century, there have been folks who have given in to the temptation to use our faith as a weapon against others, as a tool to enrich themselves, or as a wedge to create a false sense of persecution that justifies violence and war. It's a temptation that all of us face as members of the dominant religion in our country. The temptation to trample on the belovedness of others because we fear losing the sense that we are special, that we are invulnerable, that we deserve to be protected no matter the cost to the freedom, dignity, or enfranchisement of others. If we are honest about our faith, we need to acknowledge that it, just as any other religion, holds the capacity to justify abuse, greed, coercion, and hatred, and that we hold that capacity too. Just find the thing that you are most afraid to lose and imagine what you would do to others if you perceive them as a threat to what you hold dear. I've also heard a lot of people say the same thing, that's not who we are, about our country in the past week and a half. And I get that impulse, just like none of us wants to admit that crowds of Christians showed up to hate-filled protests this summer or wreaked violence at the Capitol on Epiphany of all days. None of us wants to admit that we live in a nation where a hate-filled mob could assault our seat of government with such impunity. But if you ask many Americans of color, the truth is the invasion of the Capitol is part of who we are. It's just the latest manifestation of the threat of violence that is a constant backdrop for people who aren't white in America. Like forced attendance at residential schools that stripped away the culture of Indigenous Americans, or like Bull Connor's dogs and hoses assaulting Black children on national TV while they protested peacefully. Or like present day parents of children of color worrying about those beloved children every time they get behind a wheel or wear a hoodie or attend a peaceful protest because the parents know how easy it is for a police officer or a random white person to turn violent against people with their skin color. If we are going to move past any of that or any of this, then we need to acknowledge that our country holds just as much capacity for evil as it does for good. Interestingly, I think that's true about our baptism too. It can become a pleasant memory that lets us label our faith as something sacred, but sentimental, something that gets shelved when it's time for hard truths and harder reimaginings. Or it can be that anchor, that grounding force that gives us integrity and courage in the face of racism, xenophobia, bigotry, and the perversion of the gospel. The idealism of our baptism can lead us to protest, no, that this isn't who we are. Or it can fuel us to say, yes, this is part of who we are, but it is not who I will let us remain. Friends, it's a wonderful mystery to me that the last thing Jesus heard from God before he went into the desert was, "You are my beloved." To think that that message, Jesus' belovedness, was what fueled him through 40 days of fasting, was what allowed him to resist the temptation to protect himself and his power at all costs. To think that that was what empowered him to preach a vision of liberation and change to people whom he knew wouldn't like it, but whom he loved enough to say it anyway. That's powerful. Maybe if we are able to tap into the truth of our baptism, to anchor ourselves in the reality that we are so deeply loved by the God who created us, and that every other person on earth is as well, maybe then we will begin to find the courage to live as if it is so. To live as if our shared humanity, our shared belovedness, is more important than any power we could grasp or gain we could preserve or fear that might keep us from acting in the name of justice and love. May it be so, friends. Amen. With the birthday of Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. coming tomorrow and sort of a weekend celebration of his life and legacy, I've been thinking a lot about the civil rights movement and how it was such a long struggle, decades long, and it continues today, and how the people who have led it over the years have definitely been fueled by righteous anger or justified outrage. But that is not what has carried them through long term. People who have dedicated their lives to the dignity of all people root themselves in love. John Lewis talks a lot about this, so did Dr. King, that if we can root ourselves in our own belovedness and in the belovedness of even the people who seek to do us harm, then we will be equipped to work for a society that is a place where all people can thrive. So as you go out into this long weekend, as you go out into this week and into the world, or even in just into your living room, the next room over if you're staying at home, I invite you to really think about what it means, what it would look like if we treated each person as just as deserving of flourishing and community, of access to resources, of dignity as we would like to be. That, I think, is what we ground ourselves in when we ground ourselves in our baptism and God's belovedness. And I think that if we have the courage to see that through, that is the only way that we're going to keep over the long term being able to stand for justice and for mercy and for love as our baptismal vows invite us to do. So go in all of that. Let your courage be stronger than fear. Let your love be stronger than your hate. And let your sense of community be stronger than the desire to protect what you individually hold. Go in peace.